Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. So continuing our study of Acts of the Apostles, we discussed last time the first part of chapter 5. Just a summary there, we have the crisis of the Christian community in Jerusalem, where they are trying to collect goods, selling what they've got, living in common, because of the coming cataclysm. They all know the clock is ticking. Jesus had said that within one generation, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another. He said that somewhere around 30 to 33, depending on how you want to date things, but somewhere around there, early 30s. He said within one generation, well, a biblical generation is normally calculated to be around 40 years. And it's quite interesting that 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. The prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Eusebius has a fantastic discussion of the whole thing. Okay, now, so with that in mind, knowing that this is a very critical situation for those involved there in the community, you can see the drama of the collection of goods and the and lack therein of these two individuals and their lack of charity and their dishonesty. Certainly, it hopefully makes a little bit more sense in that context. Okay, now chapter 5, verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico. If you look at a picture of the Temple Mount, you'll see off to the left a colonnade in the off to the left back corner of the Temple Mount. That's Solomon's portico. It's a little shady area, place where they'd hang out, maybe have lunch, and read, talk about the scriptures. This is a place where Jesus preached and where the apostles are preaching. It's not part of the temple building itself. So they had a little bit more freedom. Think of it kind of like a little waiting area outside the temple. So this is a place where people be relaxing, babies screaming, moms nursing babies, dogs, well, not dogs in the temple. Maybe cats meowing. I don't know. But anyway, so the people are off there in the corner there in a shady area and discussing the law and relaxing. And this is a place where Jesus went. And also we see the apostles spending time there. It says, verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and lay them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. You can see Peter's role there again. Notice the emphasis on Peter's role of leadership. What a tragedy when the successor of Peter is doing the opposite, but that's for another Bible study. Okay, so the shadow might fall on some of them. Today in physics, we'd say, well, a shadow is really the absence of light. But for them, a shadow was a thing. It was something, and so it's something that is in some way comes from this person. And so it's kind of like along the same lines of the idea of the relics, you know, of touching the thing that is touching the person that is in communion with God. So if you think of the bones of Elisha in the Old Testament, the raising of the dead man from the bones of Elisha, after he was touched, the bones of Elisha, or the cloth that touched Paul's face and then healed individuals in the book of Acts. Later on, we'll hear about that. And the garment of Jesus, the woman who touches the fringe of his garment after 12 years of infirmity, and also many others who touched his garment. There's many references to this, particularly in Matthew's gospel, people touching his garment and being healed. Same idea here. I remember one time I was debating with a Seventh-day Adventist. This is about maybe 10 years ago or so. And we're going back and forth on various topics. And one of them was the topic of relics. And he was very upset about this idea. think he was a former Catholic. He was very upset about the idea of people thinking that these bones of this person or this cloth that had touched this person was in some way something that could bring about healing or whatever. And I thought, am I really hearing this? Does this guy really know what he's saying? So I emailed him back and I laid out, you know, the bones of Elisha, the cloth that touched Paul's face, the fringe of Jesus' garment, the shadow of Peter. And I said, so you see, the concept is very biblical. And notice when the woman touches the fringe of Jesus' garment, he didn't say, you idolater. No, he says, great was your faith, a woman. So you see it as a biblical concept. He emailed back, okay, so maybe it's biblical, but I still don't like it. Okay. I don't know if you ever dealt with somebody Adventist, but they're very funny individuals when it comes to the Bible. Okay, so verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. That can't be a very fun party if they're sad, you see. Okay, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in common prison. So Sadducees, this, of course, these are the, this is a party that rejects the idea of resurrection. And they're in control of the temple, the priesthood in Jerusalem. The Levites would all be part of that party, that political religious party. And one of their primary tenets is that resurrection doesn't happen. Well, you've got these guys running around now saying resurrection did happen. We experienced someone who had been killed by you all, and he's now raised from the dead. We've all seen him. Hundreds of people have seen him. And so they're filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles, put them in common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and taught. Now the high priest came and those who were with him and called together this council and all the sin of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the sentries standing at the doors. But when we opened it, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed about them, wondering what would come to. And some came and told them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now, that's not the temple building. All right, they're not in the Holy of Holies or something. This is on the temple precinct. This is probably in Solomon's portico again. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Think of the prophecy of Joel. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Notice that there's a consistent pattern here. You killed him. God raised him. Very clear in Peter's mind. God didn't kill Jesus, as you'll get as a foundation of so many erroneous theologies, some sort of cosmic child abuse. That also is usually related to another erroneous theology that begins with that death is the punishment for sin. What is sin? The sin is the breaking of a law, a rule that God has made. And when you break the law or the rule, then there's a punishment you must have. And then that punishment is death, because God is the author of life. And so if you disobey him, then the punishment is death. It's all nonsense. It's all absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Genesis says, if you do this, you will die. Do not do this. What parent doesn't warn their child like this? We do it all the time. There's parents listening in here. I got seven of them. Okay. I say something like seven times a day, if not more. So we warn our children against dangerous things. We encourage them towards that which is good. Rules are given in the household. Rules are given in the kingdom of God for the sake of the children, to keep them safe, to keep them from hurting themselves, to keep them from hurting their relationship with us. That's what the rules are for. And so death was not the punishment for sin. Death is the result of the breaking of a relationship, because ultimately sin is not the breaking of some rule, though a rule was broken, of course, that was intended to protect a relationship. And so in the end, what the problem is the breaking of a relationship. And so and so you see here, again, look at this. He says, as we've heard over and over in Acts, you killed him, God raised him. God's the author of life. God is the author of life. Anytime you ever hear someone saying something like that, Jesus had to die so God's wrath would be appeased, and then I wouldn't have to die. He died in my place. His pain, my gain, as the t-shirt says. Whew. Run. Well, first scream heretic. And then as you're running away, sing anathema, anathema, anathema. If you have anyone with you, put a little Eson in there. That'd be nice too. Okay. So the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Why does Peter keep referring to you by hanging him on a tree? This is clearly a reference to Deuteronomy. So in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. This is why the Jews didn't want Jesus to be hung on the cross overnight, because it says also, and you shall not leave someone hanging on a tree after sunset, otherwise your land will be cursed. So hanging on a tree back then, they probably hung him with a rope or something like that, I'd imagine back then. But whatever the case may be, the Romans were hanging people on wood, on trees, whatever they could hang them on, usually with nails and ropes and whatever kind of thing. They would put them near a city gate so that people would see as they walked in and out, this is what happens when you disobey us kind of thing. So Peter throws that in. You killed him by hanging him on a tree, like right to present him as cursed by God. And notice he accuses the Jewish authorities of this. The Romans had no idea what they were doing. They were crucifying people left and right. But from the Jewish standpoint, to hang someone on a tree, to be hung like that to death, is a sign that you were cursed by God. And so this is probably, as many people suggested, the reason why they had him handed over to the Romans. They could have stoned him if they wanted to. They could have put him to death. They could have murdered him in the middle of the night. But no, they want him publicly executed by the Romans with crucifixion, because for the Jews, then people would see, he's cursed by God. He cannot be the Messiah. Probably something like that. Many people suggested that. It's very likely. Who knows? But either way, look what it says. God raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses. Witnesses, we talked about that, right? Witnesses of the resurrection. Witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Hint, hint. Peter always goes in for a little uppercut at the end like that. Okay. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Look, if an ecumenical dialogue doesn't end like that, you have not done your job. All right, so he says, but a Pharisee, look at the word Pharisee there. Highlight the word Pharisee. A Pharisee, remember the word Sadducee before? Now, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. Pharisee, what's a Pharisee? It's another religious political party of the time. These are the arch enemies of the Sadducees. They tended to be much more popular among the people. The synagogues were influenced by the Pharisees, the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees held to a larger canon, what Christians today would call the Old Testament, in whichever form you want, the smaller Protestant form or the larger one, it doesn't matter. that would be the range of the type of thing you'd find among the Pharisees. Whereas the Sadducees only held to the five books of Moses as canonical and inspired and authoritative. And of course, in the five books of Moses, there's no mention of resurrection, clearly, at least. Jesus challenges them on this. Remember, when they challenge him, he says, "Have you not read?" And it says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's the God of the living, not the dead. So Jesus is challenging them on the idea of resurrection there. They're doubting the resurrection, even with their own canon of just the five books. It doesn't say, "I was the God of." And we've heard that so many times, we don't even think about that. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Just sounds normal to us. But God said that to Moses at Mount Sinai centuries after the time of these individuals. Centuries. Abraham was the year 2000, approximately, BC. Moses was the year 1500. For God to say to Moses 500 years after Abraham, "I am the God of Abraham," that's some funny language if Abraham's dead and doesn't exist anymore. Abraham still exists in some way in God's mind. So Jesus points out, even in the small canon of the Sadducees, that there's a hint at everlasting life, at least. Okay. So here's a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, bodily resurrection, that at some point God would raise the dead. Why would they believe such a thing? Well, they know he's the author of life, not the author of death. That's one thing. But they also have a larger canon in which there are a number of references to bodily resurrection. The book of Job hints at it. The book of Daniel speaks explicitly of a bodily resurrection. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 37 gives you a very detailed description of bodily resurrection. Remember that old song, them bones, remember that Ezekiel 37. The Protestants, former Protestants among us, you'll recognize that old hymn. Okay, so bodily resurrection idea, it's all over in the Old Testament. Hinted at in the Pentateuch, but it's clearly, it's explicit in the later books. And since the Pharisees held to those latter books, the prophets, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, as inspired and authoritative, they believed in a bodily resurrection. And so here you have, in the Sanhedrin, a man named Gamaliel. Now, here's a great example of how historical the New Testament is, and the Old Testament as well. Gamaliel is a well-known individual in historical records. He's not just mentioned here. Later on in Acts, Paul will refer to him, actually in his epistles, he'll refer to Gamaliel being his teacher, that he had moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. Gamaliel, this is Gamaliel the Great, known among the rabbinic literature as Gamaliel the Great. If you ask any pious Jew today, who was Gamaliel the Great and when did he live? Those, he was the greatest teacher. He was in the first century, lived in Jerusalem. This is, it's like asking an American, who was George Washington, when did he live? That's simple. Gamaliel the Great. Gamaliel the Great. Okay, so here's a reference to him, and he was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were not typically sitting on the Sanhedrin, unless they were a very well-known and respected teacher. The Sadducees controlled everything. But there were Pharisees that were so well-respected among the people that the Sadducees had to allow these guys to be in the council. Think of Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, who was also on the Sanhedrin. So also Gamaliel. So Nicodemus is not just some random guy. This is a big ticket item among the teachers of Israel in the first century. He is on the Sanhedrin, but he's a Pharisee. So Gamaliel, likewise, Gamaliel the Great, he's in the Sanhedrin and he's listening to this whole thing. And notice Luke tells us he was a Pharisee. Why does he tell us? He wants to make sure you're paying attention. What he's going to say next is going to depend upon that information. He says, Luke tells us, But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, which is why he was allowed to be on the council, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men. For before these days, Judas arose, giving himself out to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean arose." This is not Judas Iscariot. Judas is one of the most popular names in the first century. Judas Maccabeus, Judas, the head of the tribe of Judah, the Jews, right? A very, very popular name. Among Jesus' 12 disciples, two of them have the name Jude, Judah. But you can't call a guy Judah in Greek because it sounds like a boy named Sue. Okay, it's a girl's name. It sounds, an A ending in Greek sounds feminine. So you have to put an S on it to make it masculine. So you get Judas. Today in English Bibles, people say there's St. Jude and then there's Judas. Okay, very clear. You understand? Okay, that's just English nonsense. Okay, if you go back into the New Testament, everyone who has that name, whatever you want in your English Bible, they're all called Judas. Judas. Judas is not a bad word. It's the Greek form, masculine Greek form of the name Judah, which to a Greek sounds feminine. And so they had to put an S on the end. So Judas. So Judas the Galilean. This is not Judas Iscariot. This is another individual. Although, again, this guy's known. He is known outside of the New Testament in historical records as a rebel in the first century who caused some trouble for the authorities. Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let him alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of God, it will is not of God, is of men, it will fail. Why? Because the guy that they say that they're following, his name is Jesus. He's died, hasn't he? Didn't you guys say he died? Wasn't he put to death? And so notice the pattern. Judas was put to death. Now Judas was put to death. Jesus was put to death. The followers dispersed to the other two. The followers will disperse to this guy too. Just relax, you Sadducees. But look what he says. But if this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Why would he say such a thing? Think about that. Why would he say such a thing? Why would he be willing to entertain the possibility that what they're saying is true? Well, he's a Pharisee, right? He believes in the possibility of resurrection. Okay. According to the tradition, by the way, of the early church tradition, Gamaliel was eventually baptized as a Christian by Peter and John. Verse 40. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at their home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What are they trying to do? Convince the people that Jesus has the last name? So remember, Christ, Greek Christos, anointed one, is the title, one of the titles for the king of the line of David. And so they're waiting for the return. Remember, they're waiting for the return of the king of the line of David, the return of the Messiah, Hebrew for anointed one. So they're trying to convince the people, preaching that Jesus is the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Lion of David they're waiting for. Chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing, notice the use of the word disciple there. So Luke will use different words. He'll use brethren, disciples, believers, and they have subtle differences sometimes in the context. So we'll talk about it as we go along, but just pay attention to this. Disciples is one that I think most people, like, right off the bat, okay, that means Christian. We're going to see later on the word Christian itself in chapter 11 is being used to refer to the followers of Jesus. And a believer usually is a reference to a Jew who is a believer, right? As opposed to just a Jew is a Jew who is a believer, that is a Christian. So you get these different terms. And then probably the most common of all is brother. The brethren, a brother, or you'll get a sister, a brother or a sister. And that's going to be important later on in Acts and the Pauline epistles. There are many places where people will not be tracking with this. And then when they hear the word brother or sister, they're not all that clear, taking things out of context, about what the word means. But if you're reading along in the Acts of the Apostles and the Pauline epistles, you can see that Luke and Paul are using the different terms. Brethren, plural. A brother means, doesn't mean someone who's from the same mother typically. It's going to mean here a fellow Christian who is a male. A sister, that is a female Christian in particular. A believer, a Jew who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, things like that. Okay, pay attention to that. It'll help immensely, as you'll see later on. Okay, chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews. So this is a place where there's typically a lot of confusion when people are just reading their Bible on their own, kind of just popular read. So what do these words mean? Well, first of all, remember that every Christian at this point is circumcised and keeping kosher. Anyways, what about the women? Well, they're keeping kosher. They are circumcised by virtue of their husbands or their fathers. Okay, they're part of the covenant that way. So circumcision and keeping kosher, really important to grasp that. So who are the Hebrews? Well, those are the Jews, right? Well, yeah, they're Jews. What about the Hellenists? Well, those are the Greeks. No, it's not the Greeks. They're called Hellenists. Notice that Luke does not call them Greeks. He calls them Hellenists. What's a Hellenist? It's a Jew who is influenced by the Hellenistic world. What are they doing there? Well, it has to do with the diaspora. Among Jesus's disciples, there were Hellenists. Think of the name Andreos, Andrew. That's not Hebrew or Aramaic, that's Greek, Andreos. What about Philippos, Philip? Greek is a heavy influence on Judaism at this time. The language and the culture. Think of the word synagogue. That's not Hebrew or Aramaic. That's a Greek word, a synagogue. Even today, Jews go, where is your synagogue? Oh, it's down the street. That's our synagogue. You ever think about that? It's kind of odd. You know, you don't think about the name of their building where they gather, even today, is a Greek word. That shows you how influential Greek was in their world in the last 2,000 years, but especially during the time of Alexander the Great. This is why the New Testament is written in Greek. This is why the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Greek was the language that united Judaism. Didn't matter where they were, they could all communicate together in Greek. They were marketeers, and Greek was the language of the market. So the Hellenists, who are these individuals here in the story? They're in Jerusalem. These are all Christians, and they're all Jews. They're all card-carrying, circumcised, kosher Jews. But these individuals are not just kosher, card-carrying, circumcised Jews. They are Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They're disciples, as Luke describes them. But among the disciples, there are two groups, Hebrews and Hellenists. Hebrews, what does that mean? This refers to the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea, that region, who are the landed gentry. They've been there for many, many generations. Probably their ancestors never left. These are individuals who were there when the Babylonians took the exiles away, and these individuals stayed. You can read about them in Jeremiah 40, 2 Kings 24 and 25, other places. And then probably also then increased in number by the returnees from the exile, mentioned in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. These are Aramaic speaking and Hebrew speaking, but primarily at this point, Aramaic speaking Jews of the area, the region. They've been there for generations. Some of them never left. Some of them came back from Babylon exile. You know, they've been there for a long time. Okay, then there's another group of Jews in Jerusalem. So this is not just among the Christians. This is the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem, there's another group of them, and that is those who speak Greek. Why do they speak Greek? Because they're from the diaspora. They have returned from the Greek world to Jerusalem and Judea. Either they did it themselves, or their parents returned, or their grandparents returned. Whatever the case may be, they typically have Greek names. They speak Greek. They eat Greek food and the rest. But they're circumcised, kosher-keeping, card-carrying Jews, and genetically Jews. But they're treated like second-class citizens by the local landed gentry, who are probably also a bit more financially well-off versus the more recent immigrants. They're all Jews. Among this population in Jerusalem, many of them have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so within the church in Jerusalem, there's the same two-tier group. And it causes problems. And that's what we're going to see here. It says, and the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews. So let's translate this. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, when the Christians were increasing in number, the Greek-speaking Jews from the returnees from the diaspora murmured against the Aramaic-speaking Jews, and they're all Christians here, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. What daily distribution? Remember, they gathered everything. They were living in common, taking care of each other. Well, when it comes down to the end of the bread line, the Greek-speaking grandmas are not getting enough bread. They're at the back of the line, the back of the distribution. Why? Well, they're second-class citizens. And who's in control of the church in Jerusalem at this point? The same individuals are in control of Jerusalem, the local landed gentry. Okay, so now, look what it says. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Right? You guys are fighting over distribution of bread, and we're out here trying to save the world. "Therefore, brethren, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of spirit of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we ourselves will devote to prayer and to the ministry of the word," the diaconia, the service of the word. Now, to whom are they speaking? They're speaking to those who were crying out over this. Who are the ones yelling? It's the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. So they're speaking to them. You guys who feel like you're getting the short end of the stick, you guys provide some people from among you who are responsible and pious, and we'll point them to this duty to make sure the whole thing gets balanced out. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, look at these names, Stephanos, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philippos, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaos, a proselyte of Antioch. Look at all Greek names. These are all Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. And then one of them is of interest here, among them all, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Proselyte means he's genetically not a Jew, but he's a card-carrying Jew, circumcised, keeping kosher. But he's a Gentile who was converted to Judaism and accepted Jesus the Messiah. So that helps us a little bit more in a little more detail that among the Greek-speaking Jews, while the vast majority of them would have been genetically descendants of Abraham, there are some of them who are actually genetically Gentile that have converted. This is where the converts go. They go into that category. Again, that second-class citizen. All right. So now it says, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. This is the ordination to the diaconate. So we know of the ordination in the early church, the ordination of the bishops and the deacons now, and then later on we'll hear about the, through Ignatius of Antioch, the setting aside of some of these lesser bishops, or whatever you want to call them, the episcopacy, who were in these churches, to go out into the churches, to the missions, and they ended up being called the presbytery. In the early church, episcopos and presbyteros were interchangeable. But later on, by the time you get Ignatius, they're using those terms to distinguish the one who stays at the main church and then those who are sent out by the main presbyteros or episcopos out to these other churches to run them, to provide the sacraments. More on that in another discussion. I think we had, it's been the archive, I think, a whole discussion of the holy orders. Okay, so if nothing else, note here, this is the, all apostolic churches point to this as the beginning of the diaconate, and all apostolic churches all have a diaconate. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That'd be nice today, wouldn't it? Less golf games and things. So what does that mean, that many of the priests were obedient to the faith? I think the first interpretation we might come up with would be this is a reference to the priests in Jerusalem who are running the temple, who are starting to convert. That's possible, and that's probably the most common interpretation, I would guess. But there's a biblical scholar and archaeologist, he's dead now, Bargil Pixner, who did a lot of work on the Essenes. In fact, he's the one that discovered the Essene Gate in Jerusalem. He suggests that this is most likely a reference here in Acts to the conversion of the Essenes. Who are the Essenes? Well, that was another religious party. Remember back in the late 80s, early 90s, when was it? We had the Republicans, the Democrats, and Ross Perot. Remember Ross Perot? He really made the idea of an independent party or a third party something possible. He was a formal figure for the Republicans and Democrats. Interesting guy. Well, so there was a third party in Jerusalem and in Judea at the time. Nowhere near the power of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Like an independent party today in America. But still having a fair amount of influence. And the Essenes were, as far as we can discern, we get our information about them from Eusebius and Philo, are the primary sources. I'm sorry, Josephus and Philo Eusebius might mention them. If he does, he's just drawing from Josephus. But anyway, Josephus and Philo, Jewish historians, and they talk about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and who they were, as we just already spoke of. But the Essenes are described as a third group that is not in power, but respected by the people and made up primarily of priests of the line of Aaron, but who refused to go to the temple twice a year for service because they believed the temple system was corrupt and the Sadducees were corrupt and the vast majority of the priests in Jerusalem were corrupt and the whole sacrificial system, it was all nonsense. And they were right. This is exactly what Jesus was saying and what the disciples were saying after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended. The disciples were saying the same kind of stuff. So it would make sense that the Essenes probably converted very early on and in droves to the point where they almost ceased to exist as an independent Jewish party, but joined the Christians. And we'll see later on in Acts 15, there's so many Pharisees that who have become Christians that Luke will tell us, and there were many Pharisees at the council. You just assumed you're okay with that. Yeah, there's Pharisees at the council. So there's Pharisees converting in droves. You'd expect the Essenes to convert because if you look at the message of the Essenes, it's very similar to what Jesus was saying about the corruption of the temple and all of that. And so therefore, this might be one of the references to that conversion. It's also interesting that the what is later known as the Christian quarter of Jerusalem and where the upper room was, that was in the Essene quarter of Jerusalem, the Essene area, Essene neighborhood. Okay, more on that, maybe another study. Verse 8. And Stephen, Stephanos, this is one of the deacons here, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Wonders and signs, wonder where that's coming from. Joel, remember? Go ahead. Okay, wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Kyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia arose and disputed with Stephen. Look at that. There's a great example right here in this chapter, a second example of the huge influence of Greek-speaking Jews. Those are, so the Kyrenians or Cyrenians, we'd say, that's North Africa, Alexandria, North Africa. This is all Greek-speaking regions. And then Cilicia, that's South Asia Minor, Greek-speaking region, and Asia up the north. This isn't Asia like you think of China or something. So these are all the Greek-speaking synagogues of returnees from the diaspora that are in Jerusalem, and Stephanos goes out there to argue with them because he speaks Greek and they speak Greek. Look at his name. He's a Greek speaker. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit of which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against the holy place. This holy place and the law, against the temple and the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And that's true, right? Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple within one generation. And you can bet your bottom dollar the disciples were saying the same thing. And Jesus had said, it's not what goes into the mouth that profanes a man, but what comes out of his mouth. As we hear in Mark's gospel, thus he proclaimed all food's clean. Bacon's in. Okay, so yeah, this is what the disciples were saying. They were saying this stuff. Well, how are they false witnesses? Well, because these guys are professionals. These are probably professional rhetoricians that have been hired to say these things publicly. You don't just get some random guy off the street who maybe heard something. You need, in front of a court, a professional speaker. This is before, you know, common schooling and things like that. So you'd want someone who's up there, who's eloquent, who knows how to speak and present an argument. So that's probably the the reason why they're described as false witnesses or something. Same thing with when they accuse Jesus. If nothing else, notice the parallel here to the accusations against Jesus. Luke's doing that on purpose. He's going to hope you're going to see this, that what's happening to Stephen is what happened to Jesus. Chapter 7, and the high priest said, "Is this so?" And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, hear me." Brethren and fathers, what kind of a family life did this guy have? Okay, so fathers and brothers, this means my elders and my equals, right? We don't usually talk like that in modern English, my fathers and my brethren, but this is how they spoke. Again, you can see how the range of use of the word brother, or brethren, brothers of Jesus, you can see it in the New Testament in many places. Brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Depart from the land and from your kindred and go into the land which I will show you." Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans, lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into the land which you now are living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. So that's Genesis chapters 11 and 12. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and his posterity after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his posterity would be aliens in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and ill-treat them for 400 years. Genesis 15. "But I will judge the nation which they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." In Genesis 15, and he gave them the covenant of circumcision, Genesis 17. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him governor over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction. Our fathers would find no food, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent forth our fathers the first time. At the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and called to him Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died himself and our fathers, and they carried back to the Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem, where he buried Sarah. But as the time the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So now we're in the book of Exodus now. Till there arose over Egypt another king who had not known Joseph. He dealt craftily with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants. They might not be kept alive. And this time Moses was born and was beautiful before God. And he was brought up in 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in the words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and would have reconciled them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. This is Exodus chapter 3 now. In a flame of fire in the bush, when Moses saw it, wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to look, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off the shoes from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the ill treatment of my people that are in Egypt and heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" God sent as both ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. He led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt or the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised up me. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. So look at that reference here in verse 37 to Deuteronomy 18. God will raise up a prophet like me to lead you where he wants you to go. Who was that? That was Joshua. Right? And get the connection that Stephen's expecting us to hear, or that the Sanhedrin is expected to hear, the word, the name Yeshua, Yahushua in Hebrew, Yeshua in Aramaic. It's the same name, Jesus, same name. But for us in English, we hear Joshua and Jesus. We never get these connections. The successor to Moses. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside in their hearts. They turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods to go. Could go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Exodus 32, golden calf. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their hands. God turned and gave them over to worship. The host of heaven is written for the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slain beasts and sacrifice for 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of the god of Raphan, the figures which you made to worship, and I will remove you beyond Babylon. So a prophecy here, of course, from Amos of their idolatry and the coming exile. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. Even as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations, which God thrust out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked leave to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet Most High does not dwell in houses. Look at this. Made with hands. The parallel to verse 41. Made with hands. The idolatry. Right? What's the problem? They've turned the temple into an idol. This is what he's saying to them. This is what gets them really mad. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. It's a good model for ecumenical dialogue today. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man stand at the right hand of God. Son of Man. So this should remind you of Daniel chapter 7. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, riding in the clouds, the Ancient of Days, again, the throne of God. We talked about this many times before. And also, hopefully, it reminds you of Daniel chapter 7, verse 31 and 32. 31, the kingdom of God will be persecuted. The saints of the kingdom will be persecuted, but God will prevail over their enemies. So notice how Luke makes sure we hear this reference here. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The location is still known. There's a beautiful Greek church built over this area. It's just outside of what's called Stephen's Gate. The Christians always call it Stephen's Gate. If someone says, That's Stephen's gate. You know, you're talking to a Christian. And they say, that's Lion's gate. Talk to a Jew. Okay, so Stephen's gate. Christians referred to it as a place which they had taken Stephen when they murdered him. Beautiful little church built over the spot. You can, the rock ground there, the bedrock is still exposed, and there's a big church building built over it. And you can go in there and pray and kneel on the rock and prostrate on the rock and pray and light candles and things. It's very nice. And they were stoning Stephen. He prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And we said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting to his death. We'll talk about Saul next time, but hopefully you hear an echo there. What does this sound like? This sounds like the death of Jesus in Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, we hear about Jesus saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, Father, receive my spirit. So you hear all that same language there. What's happening here? Obviously, these details are historical, but why is Luke preserving these particular details for us? Because he wants to make sure we hear and make the connection that just as Jesus died, we know, and he rose, we know that though Stephen has died, he will rise. Just as Jesus was persecuted, so the followers of Jesus are persecuted. And just as Jesus was vindicated, so the followers of Jesus will be vindicated. This is really important for Luke's audience who are in the midst of persecution. Luke's writing this book down while Paul is in prison in Rome. Imagine, just think about that. He's in prison in Rome, and they're not sure if he's going to make it or not. What's going to happen next? Nero's killing the Christians eventually. So this is put yourself in Luke's place. He's seen all this in light of Daniel 7, but he has hope because he also knows Daniel 7, how it ends. Right? Not only the first part of Daniel 7, but the second part. Important for us as well. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.